I express our deep appreciation for your continued support, for our personal support, and also for the support of the work in Indonesia. Things are going very good. You may wonder how could that be in a nation that is the largest Muslim nation in the world, but according to the Constitution, they do grant freedom of religion, at least on paper, and we are able to continue to preach the gospel there. So go especially well in Nias, with some 85 congregations. We were there just a month or so ago and had classes for local preachers from the village congregations. And we also took some laminated materials for Bible classes for children. We used your laminator here to laminate those pictures and took them over. They're being used every Sunday for men and women to go out and teach in the village congregations to hold Bible classes for children. They have no material whatsoever. They don't have Sunday school books. They don't have other materials that we take for granted here. They don't have paper even to print things on if they had them. They don't have a printer to print it if they had the paper. So we try to supply things for them that they can take out and use each week to teach Bible classes for children. And of course, we trained the men who came in to do that, as well as some ladies who were there to teach the same classes, and also to teach the men better how to serve the congregations with which they work. In Medan, we're trying to get the permits for the building. You have given a sizable contribution toward that building. We greatly appreciate that, and so do they. It takes a long time and a lot of things to get the permits that you need to build a building in Indonesia. First of all, you have to get the consent of everybody in the neighborhood. And if you've got radical Muslims, you can forget it. Just so happens where they're wanting to build a building, it's not a predominantly Muslim area. And so they had to go out to all the people in the neighborhood and get a copy of their ID card and their agreement and submit that to the proper office. Now they've got to get other similar documents, and then they finally go through a long process of weeding things out and getting the final permit, say, all right, you can now build. We're hoping that will soon be the case. Brother Tuluasin Duru, who is the preacher there in Medan with his congregation, the Sukabaru congregation, is working very feverishly to get this done. He is the son-in-law of the late Brother Talisohi La'ia, who was really the man responsible for the congregations beginning in Nias, who on his initial trip back home forded rivers and climbed mountains and carried on his shoulders a generator to show some Bible film strips in the villages to his people. Now, I went in sometime later, walked the same place and forded the same rivers, but I didn't carry anything. Somebody else even carried my bag for me. And that was quite a task even to get there and to get out again. I did take a Coca-Cola. That time, Coke cost about $1 a piece in Medan. But I took me a canned Coke in, and about halfway out, I sat down and drank that Coke, and it gave me the energy I needed to get on out of there. But these people really need a lot of help, and you are helping to provide what they need, and we are greatly thankful for that, and so are they. And we will keep you updated as things progress. I want to encourage each of you today, or all of us, to be unbelieving Christians. You'd say, what in the world? I can't believe you'd even make a statement like that, to ask us to be unbelieving Christians. But in fact, as we turn to the Word of God, we see that we find statements like, it is impossible to please God without faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. You all know that passage, don't you? John 8, 24. Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. And certainly we know that's true. We see also that unbelief is condemned all throughout the text of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. We see in Mark 16, verse 16, that when Jesus sent out his disciples to preach the gospel, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe shall be condemned. And then in Revelation 21 and verse 8, among those who would be cast into the lake of fire are the unbelievers. So why would I say I want to encourage you to be unbelieving Christians? Well, there's a reason for that. Here we go. I want you to be unbelieving Christians to refuse, first of all, to believe that the Christian life or the way of God is second rate, that you're missing out on something if you're living for Christ according to His rules, according to His commandments, that you're missing so many things that others can enjoy and want to enjoy. And in fact, you can't have any fun. You can't do anything. You're hemmed in. You remember when the serpent came to Eve in the garden, and she and Adam knew what God had said about the fruit they were prohibited to eat. He forbade them to take of that fruit. And he comes up and said, "Did God really say that?" Well, she would have to say, "Well, sure, that's what he said. What he's saying is that what he meant?" Well, we all know that's what he said, but what did he really mean? He didn't really mean what he said. He had to mean something else, because you know, if you can't eat that fruit, he is prohibiting you from enjoying something that is so good and that would bring you so many benefits. Why, you'd be just like God. So he's hemmed you in, and he is restricting you unduly. And some people would tell us that's the way the Christian life is. A man by the name of Chas Booth, or Buffet, has written a booklet on 20 reasons to abandon Christianity. Here are the topics of the chapters. Christianity is based on fear. Christianity preys on the innocent. Christianity is based on dishonesty. Christianity is extremely egocentric. Christianity breeds arrogance, a chosen people mentality. Christianity breeds authoritarianism. Christianity is cruel. Christianity is anti-intellectual, anti-scientific. Christianity has a morbid, unhealthy preoccupation with sex. Christianity produces sexual misery. Christianity has an exceedingly narrow, legalistic view of morality. Christianity encourages acceptance of real evils while focusing on imaginary evils. Christianity models hierarchical, authoritarian organization. Christianity sanctions slavery. It is homophobic, that is, we are afraid of those that we call gay. The Bible is not a reliable guide to Christ's teaching, and on he goes. Those are the titles of the chapters. He has written that why you and I should abandon Christianity, because it is a worthless, restrictive religion that nobody can enjoy. There are worldly misconceptions then about what Christianity is. They were wrong about Christ. You remember when Paul was taken into custody and he was making his defense, and then Agrippa came down to visit Festus, and Festus telling Agrippa and his entourage about what's going on. And he said they had a big uproar, and they had questions about their own religion and one Jesus who died, whom Paul affirmed was alive. Well, that seems to be the extent of Festus' knowledge about Jesus. One Jesus. And the world might say it's one Jesus, that Jesus fella. And this man even said, why, the Bible is not a reliable guide to Jesus' teaching. I wonder where he would get a reliable guide of Jesus' teaching if he didn't get it from the Bible. Where would he get any guide at all if it did not come from the Bible? Well, they were wrong about Paul also. You remember when he was the uproar and the riot in Jerusalem, and the commander came in and rescued him. And Paul said, "Can I speak to you?" And the man was surprised, taken aback. He said, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not that Egyptian that raised an insurrection and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" He was quite taken aback by Paul speaking in Greek, but he was really far off base in understanding who Paul was. And so it is, they were wrong about Christians as well. You remember when Paul finally got to Rome, he met with the Jewish leaders in Acts 28, and they said, "We know that everywhere this sect is spoken against." It was called a sect. Just recently, had an email that was sent to a friend and forwarded to me, and this person who wrote the email has apparently defected from the faith, although he denies that. But he said that any group that claims that they have the truth, know the truth, and that they are of the truth is nothing more than a cult. A sect, if you please. And so that's what they thought in New Testament days. And many think that the Church of Christ is simply a cult because we dare to say you can know the truth and the truth is absolute. Let me encourage you to help dispel these misconceptions about the Christian life. Not by talking about it, not by getting out a book and saying, "Let me show you these reasons here why the Christian life and Christianity is true and is valid and good for you." We must dispel these misconceptions by demonstrating the reality and the truth of Christianity to others. Jesus said, "I came to bring life," or give life, "and give it abundantly," the abundant life. He would say in John 15, verse 11, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full." We live a life that's full of joy. We live that kind of life before the world so the world can see that Christianity really is the best life that there is whatsoever. Peter would say something like this in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works understand differently," he says, "and glorify your Father who is in heaven." They, in the day of visitation, when the Lord comes, they'll look at things differently then. They'll see a different picture. And so Peter says, they may want to speak against you as evildoers, but when they see what you're doing. And so he said, this is the will of God, in verse 15, that by doing good, you can put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Demonstrate Christianity. Oh, we can make claims, but if we do not live it and demonstrate it, we will not prove that Christianity is indeed the best way. It is not second rate. It is the very best life that anyone can live. Let me encourage you further to refuse to believe that love lacks power. We live in a world that is filled with animosity. I don't know the best word to use here when we talk about the opposite of love, hatred, but that's not really all-encompassing. But the idea is anything that's against love, the antithesis of love. But we must refuse to believe that love lacks power. Love is the power of God that works in us, and love is the power that conquers if we let love work as God wants it to work. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says about verse 10, "Be kindly affectionate one to another in brotherly love, in honor giving preference one to another or one to the other." In chapter 13, verse 8, "Owe no man anything." I always say I'd love to have that to be the case, wouldn't I? "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." That's as good as you can get, he says, if you love others and you show that love really has power. The opposite of love, hatred, is rampant, of course, in our world, and it seems to rule. But it cannot provide the things that we need. It cannot elicit sacrifice. Hatred will never elicit sacrifice. It can force it, but it cannot elicit it voluntarily from any who hear a message. It cannot change hearts. It cannot motivate us to service. None of those things will occur unless our motivation is love. In Obadiah chapter 1, the prophet speaks out against some of the kinfolks of Israel. When Babylon came and destroyed the city and took captives, the people of Edom stood on the sidelines and cheered the Babylonians. And so God speaks out strongly against them because of their hatred, because hatred cannot provide help and will not provide help. In Obadiah chapter 1, verse 10, "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." And he goes on to delineate the sins of Edom and their animosity toward Jacob or Israel. Hatred cannot provide the help that we need. Only love can do so. Hatred cannot promote good. In Galatians 5:15, Paul says, "If you bite and devour one another." Now, I know we'll do some biting after a while, but it's the good kind. I checked out the kitchen before I came in here. Looks pretty good. "If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you consume one another or each other," American Standard Version. Love avoids such. Love provides an answer and promotes good. Hatred cannot settle disputes. Paul would say again in Romans chapter 12, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Avenge not yourself. Give place to wrath." Why don't you say give place to wrath? That means you let God take care of it. You don't get all riled up and do it yourself. For he says, "Vengeance is mine, it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Hatred cannot give inner peace. Philippians 4 and verse 7, "The peace of God which passes understanding shall rule your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." You'll not get that from animosity, from hatred, from jealousy, for any of those things. You can only get such from love. Neither will it help us to give inner peace or have inner peace. nor will it help us to forget others. I forgot to flip it forward there. Forgive me for that. Paul would say again to the Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own things, me and mine and what's mine, but also for the things of others. That's quite a task, quite a challenge. For us to look out for our brother, to look out for our neighbor, to look out for a friend, look out for a family member, rather than saying, I'll take care of my own first and take care of myself. Let's refuse to believe that love lacks power. John Gottman has done studies on the family for over 20 years. Lynn Jones cites his studies in a recent article, saying that the number one factor in lasting marriages is kindness. Kindness based on agape love. The number one thing. And this man said he could observe a husband and wife for just a few minutes, sometimes no more than 5 minutes. He can tell you if the marriage is going to last. If he doesn't see evidence of kindness one to the other, he says it won't last, or it won't be what it should be. The number one factor. Let's refuse to believe that love lacks power, but let us rather practice that power that God has provided for us. Let's refuse to believe that science has all the answers. Paul said, if we take the philosophies of the world and the ideas of the world, it will rob us of our prize. Let no man rob you of your prize, he would say in Colossians 2 and verse 8. Through these philosophies, these vain deceits of the world, science tells us that the Bible is not true. Couldn't possibly be true. It conflicts with science. And if you believe the Bible, this old outmoded book, then you're outmoded as well. If you believe what the Bible says about matters, then you are deluded at best. They would say why the chapters on the creation are no more than myths. And you've heard numerous speakers here in your own place talking about these subjects. But when it gets down to it, when it gets down to the bottom line, there are two possibilities. And if you can remember these, it'll help you. Either living, intelligent mind created, or inanimate, unintelligent matter created and brought everything into existence. Now, there's the two possibilities. Either some mind with intelligence and life created more life and brought our universe and all beings into existence, or else it came from something that had no life, had no mind, had no intelligence, but that's where it came from. Now, which makes most sense to anybody that's really thinking properly? They're the only two possibilities. And you can read their own books and see that oftentimes those who claim to avow and aver that evolution is a fact will often use words like probably, perhaps, and maybe all through their writings. Just read some of them and see. I read just a little bit the other day. Robert Jastrow is a renowned scientist, and he, in several of his books, really makes these kinds of admissions. But he was talking about this one theory of how things came into existence. Some say a big bang, and I believe God could use a big bang or any other kind of bang. But the steady state theory says that hydrogen somehow out there in the universe is constantly being created, note this, from nothing. Hydrogen is constantly being created from nothing. And that's their theory. Evolution is avowed to be a fact. And anyone who believes differently, excuse me, is no more than an imbecile. Let me assure you that answers to all of the arguments offered by atheists are available. And you've had, as I said, men come here to speak on these subjects. You have plenty of things available to you here locally, Apologetics Press and other institutions and services. Several years ago, our brother Thomas Warren debated a man by the name of Anthony Flew, a renowned atheist from England. He was supposed to be the number one atheist in the world. And he debated Brother Warren. If you read the debate, you see that he really made no arguments that stood up. Nevertheless, Anthony Flew now has written a book entitled, There Is a God. You can get it from CBD and other places. There is a God. This man who debated that there is no God now proclaims there is a God. And there is especially good material in the appendix written by a man after Mr. Flew finished the book. This is valuable material. Gives you some insight. Our brethren have written numerous works. Answers are available. Let's not accept the idea that science has all the answers. Let's understand that God's Word has the answers that we need. Let me encourage you to refuse to believe the myths of worldliness. That is, and these are not all inclusive, just some of the ideas, that worth is measured by what one has. You can see that, can't you? If you watch television for just a little while, you see that that's the value they place on people, what you have, because you've got to have this, and you've got to have that, you've got to have the newest of it, you don't want anything old, it's got to be the latest up to date, it went past blackberries and blueberries and raspberries, and went all the way to iPads, and where else will it go next? And we do all of these things at a touch, punch of a button. And I try to operate my hand phone sometimes, and I can't even find how to call who I want to call. But nevertheless, everything new and modern, you've got to have it. And if you don't have one of those, you're not worth very much. And if you don't have the things of the world, Jesus said, take heed, beware. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses, Luke 12:15. And we have to constantly remind ourselves of that. Because the world says, oh yes, what you have is the worth that's placed upon you. You remember in James chapter 2, he talked about if there comes into your assembly a person in fine clothing, what do we do? Oh, look, wonder where he's from. Wonder where they're from. Might get them to be members of the congregation here. Boy, they could help a whole lot of ways. And there comes in a man dressed in overalls. Not overalls now, he's dressed in overalls. And he comes in, we say, wonder what got him here. What tree did he come out from behind from? And we sort of look askance. And he said, we become judges when we do such. Because we're placing value on what seems to be what one has rather than what's on the inside. We must refuse that myth that our worth is measured by what one has, because our world has gone crazy with position and name and goods, and oh, how it works in Indonesia. Those in authority who have name and position, they run rampant over others. They trod them down because they can. And those on the bottom are oppressed and do without many of the things that people need in this world. All of our world places high value on what you have and what your name is and your position. Let us refuse to believe such. Let's refuse the myth that I deserve my pleasure. John had a warning, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have half of one, half the other. You say, well, I've got 75% love for the Father and only 25% for the world. He said, if the love of the world is in you, the love of the Father is not there. You've got to get it in the right place. And he said, everything in the world, you take the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, these things are not of the Father, they are of the world. But he said, the world is passing away with its lust. But whoever does the will of God will abide forever. Many people have bowed before the idol of pleasure. Paul would say of a woman, a widow, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6, if she lives in pleasure, she's dead while she lives. It applies to everybody, doesn't it? Anybody who lives in pleasure is dead while they're living. They're dead spiritually while living physically. And Paul would warn, do not let Lust, therefore, control your body. Why? Because you belong to Christ. Do not let the things of the world and pleasure control your life. He said, neither present your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. Pleasure. Oh, our world is gone crazy with pleasure, has it not? I deserve my pleasure. God wants me to be happy. And if God wants me to be happy, if my husband doesn't treat me right, I'll go find me another man. God wants me to be happy. And if my wife doesn't treat me right, I'll go find me another woman. God wants me to be happy. And if my parents can't give me what I want, then I'll do something about it. God wants me to be happy. And so people who stand against and thwart my happiness, they'll pay the price. I deserve my pleasure. What motivates you? What's the number one thing that motivates you? Pleasure? What I want? What I like? Let's refuse to accept the myth that sin is free. Sometimes watch a television program and they'll advertise something. And boy, they'll come out with, this thing is almost free. And they'll put fine print on the bottom and you can't read it. If you could read it, it wouldn't stay up there long enough for you to read it. But if you could read what it says, you'd be surprised at what they're saying. Because they're saying, don't you believe what we just said? It's not true. We're lying. Oh, it's free. Somebody said the other day that I'd like to get me a new car. I said, well, they're giving them away down there in Birmingham. They say so on TV, nothing down, nothing a month. Just come and get one. They had one advertised, nothing down and $100 a month. So one of my brothers, he called in. He said, that sounds like a good deal. He called in and he said, well, yeah, it's nothing down, $100 a month. First 3 months after that, your payments go up to about $900 a month. So you're not getting anything free. Read the fine print. When the devil says sin is free, we better read the fine print because he's not telling the truth. People think they can sin with impunity, that is, without punishment or paying the price. At worst, I may have a few problems. I can get away with this. I know there's a risk, but I'll take it because I think I can make it. And God's word says, no, you can't. The devil says, oh, go on. Has God said? Oh, he didn't mean that. Galatians chapter 6, 7 and 8. It should be 7 and 8 instead of 6 and 7 there. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. If he sows to the flesh, he will of the flesh, if he sows to the flesh, he shall reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. God is not mocked. We cannot sow to the flesh and then reap a spiritual harvest. It's impossible. If you could do it, God would be mocked. But he said, it cannot be done. Let us refuse that myth. In Romans chapter 6, Paul would say to those brethren, in verse 21, things that they're now ashamed of, they did in the past, he said, the end of those things is death. And then in verse 23, he reiterates, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, American Standard says, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin, death. That's all the pay you're going to get. If you follow the path of sin, the path of the world, path of pleasure, you follow this, you don't read the fine print and learn better, know better, understand better, you're going to pay the price, and that is death, spiritual death, ultimately eternal death. Oh, Satan, of course, is astute and uses every trick that he possibly can to convince us that his way is best. Let's refuse to believe that death is the end of all. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, you have to understand that as Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, he writes that book mainly from the viewpoint if there's nothing more than this life. And so that's when he says throughout the book, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Why would a man that believed in God say everything's vanity? Because he's looking at it from the standpoint of the world alone. He's not looking from it from any, looking at it from an eternal standpoint, only from the standpoint of the world. If you only look at it through the eyes of the world, everything is vanity. What is there if this is all there is? And so he was saying in Ecclesiastes 3, 19 and 20, that whatever happens to a dog or an animal, same thing happens to man. They both die and that's it. Well, didn't Solomon know better than that? Didn't he conclude the book by saying more? Yes, but he's saying right now, if you look at things from the standpoint of the worldly mind, that's all there is to it. You're like Rover, you're dead all over, and there's nothing more. I remember when I was a youngster, I don't remember how old, maybe 4 or 5 years old, somebody in the community died. And they had a funeral. I went with my parents to the funeral. I don't know why, but I did. And I was wondering about that. I saw the body in the casket, and they were talking about going to take it out and bury it. And I thought, well, what in the world happens? Is that the end of it? I hadn't been taught. I didn't understand. There's more to it than here and now. But if you only look at it from the worldly standpoint and accept that belief, that is all there is. The here and now. We must reject that. Service to God is not in vain. Paul said, if we in this life have believed in Christ, if that's all that we have is just here, we are of all men most miserable or most pitiable. You believe in Christ? Great. But you don't believe in the afterlife, you don't believe in heaven, you don't believe in the eternity of the soul, you're miserable and pitiful. That's Paul's conclusion. Service to God is not in vain. It's there somewhere. Whoop. Well, anyway, 1 Corinthians 15:58 says that service to God is not in vain. Paul said that we are to be unmovable in service to the Lord and know that our service is not in vain in the Lord. In Galatians 6 and verse 9, he encourages them and us by saying that in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. American Standard says, if we do not faint. In due season, we will reap the rewards because God will reward those who serve him. And Paul would say as he came to the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that he had finished the course, he had finished the race, he had fought the good fight, and he said, now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. It's not in vain. People of the world say, you people who believe in heaven and the afterlife, it's just a figment of your imagination or somebody else's imagination. The Bible, which is true, tells us that is not the case, that indeed there is more than the here and now. We are confident then, now at the right place, we're confident in his promises. Second Peter says, chapter 1, verse 4, he has given to us his exceeding great and precious promises. Oh, man. They're not just precious, not just great. Exceeding great and precious promises. That's what he's given to us. And we can rely on those. In Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Listen to the words of this prophet who believed there was more than just the here and now. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. And that's pretty bleak, isn't it? No herds in the stall, everything cut off, the crops have failed. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. There is more. But if you only look at this world and this life, there is no hope. We live in hope. The blessings that God provides. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to preserve the unjust under punishment till the judgment day. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Well, will he do it? That's what it's about. That's what Peter's saying. He doesn't just know how to do it. He will do it. He'll deliver us out of temptation if we surrender to him, if we appeal to him, if we turn to him, then he will deliver us out of temptation. And thus there are rewards to be enjoyed. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul said, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you shall receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Not like we're working for man, but for God. Do it heartily. We want to. And we know that we're not just working for a reward, but there is a reward to be enjoyed. You will receive the reward of inheritance, he says, excuse me, because you serve the Lord Christ. And he has promised, and you can depend upon him. The writer of Hebrews would tell us in Hebrews chapter 6 that we have an anchor of the soul. And that anchor is both sure and steadfast. It reaches beyond the veil, that is, beyond the veil that separates this life from the next life. This anchor reaches beyond that veil, and it's sure and steadfast. He said that anchor is hope. And we have that hope because God has promised. We must refuse to believe that death is the end of everything, but to know that God has promised more. We reject, then, the hopelessness of the world. As Paul finished up 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he would say, we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Because the things that are seen, they're just temporary. But the things that are not seen are eternal. And then he opens chapter 5. And he said, we know that if this earthly house, tent or tabernacle, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So if this old body decays and is gone, there's still hope. Because he said, we have a house that God has made, a building that God has made. It's eternal in the heavens. In John 14, when Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. Some versions would say many dwelling places. Some versions would say many rooms. In my Father's house, there is room for all. There's a room for you, a room for me, a room for all those in the world who have not yet laid claim on that inheritance. You remember Paul said in Colossians 3, the reward of the inheritance, that's what awaits because you serve the Lord Christ. There's a room there. Now, some of you may be able to go back to the old home place. And you say, well, here's the room, that was my room when I was growing up. You couldn't much do that where we grew up. There's too many in one room. That was our room. But you could say, that was my room when I was a kid, when I was growing up. And I just enjoyed that so much and have fond memories of it. Hopefully that's the case. But you think about if you apply that to heaven. My room is up there. Your room is up there. And it's waiting for us to take it and enjoy it. Let's refuse to believe the tenets of the world, the claims of the world, the offers of the world, and let's accept and believe the gospel of Christ and cast our cares upon him and seek his strength and help. Thank you for your time. Appreciate it.